In these summer evenings, we're having a look through some of the parables in Luke's Gospel. And I was quite keen to do this parable, so I was quite pleased that we're going through more or less chronologically, and this one fell for this evening when I was able to preach. There is a version of it in Matthew's Gospel, and a huge amount of critical ink has been spent on the question of whether this was just one occasion that they've interpreted in radically different ways or not. My own view comes from just being a preacher who uses illustrations repeatedly and uses them in slightly different ways at different times. And it seems to me Jesus was a preacher and he's perfectly entitled to use basically the same illustration but to tweak it for different occasions. And it seems to me something like that was probably happening for those of you who are interested in such questions. But what we have this evening is Luke's version of it. So the familiar heading, the parable of the talents, that's from Matthew. A different word is used in Luke for a load of money. And so we pick up the reading in Luke chapter 19 from verse 11. Immediately following the wonderful story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who went up the tree and then found that Jesus was going to come to his house for dinner. Let's hear God's word. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Lord, help us to understand this story. Help us to understand how it applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Did anyone stay up to see the Olympic opening ceremony. Anyone going to confess that? Nobody here? Nobody? My son did. He has more stomach or more energy for late night television than I do. He confessed himself completely bemused by it, and he started to realise what the London Olympic opening ceremony must have looked like to the rest of the world, with people dancing around on beds and all that sort of thing. But he said it was very good and that the sound and light thing had all gone very well. It wasn't until earlier today that I discovered who they got for the great moment when the Olympic torch was lit. I don't know if you know, but it was a Brazilian runner, a marathon runner, called Wanderley de Lima. He was the runner who, in the 2004 Olympics, had a 45-second lead in the marathon. And then, if you remember, someone emerged from the crowd. It turned out to be a mentally unstable former Roman Catholic priest who wrestled him to the ground. The runner was able to get up again. People intervened. But that's no good when you're leading in a marathon. That sort of thing interrupts your flow and all the rest of it. And the two runners who were behind him managed to catch him and overtake him. And so he only got the bronze medal, although he would almost certainly have got the gold medal. You may say, well, why did that chap do that, the former Roman Catholic priest? I mean, there were mental illness issues there. But the presenting issue he gave for intervening in the Olympic marathon was that he wanted to warn people about the imminent return of Christ. He had a particular view of God's time that he wanted people to know about. Now, the situation into which Jesus tells this story of the 10 servants, of the servants and the 10 miners, was one in which people wanted God to intervene immediately. And they'd got the idea, some of them at least, that Jesus might do that, and that with Jesus going to Jerusalem, there might be an immediate, dramatic, supernatural intervention to put all their problems right. Because they were tired of waiting. Now, I've detected very little inside Eden and, in fact, in Cambridge generally, of people who think that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. But I think for a lot of us, the pain of life and also the humdrum of life can make us feel that we really want God to intervene in some way, a small way, a medium-sized way, or a very big way, now on our timetables, and we're fed up with waiting for God. We find waiting for God's timetable a difficult thing. And the first thing that we see as we look at this story is really before it begins. It's in verse 11. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. But it wasn't, at least not in the way they were expecting. The first thing we have to learn from the setting of this story and the story itself is that God has a different time frame from our time frame. He has planned everything perfectly. It's all worked out in his mind. It's all happening according to his timetable. And sometimes that means things happen more quickly to us than we want and desire and would like. Very often it means they happen more slowly than we would want and desire and like. But God has a perfect timetable. And we just have to adjust to that. Or our lives will be filled with frustration one way or another. It is one of the most basic things that people do when they have to come to Christ and submit to him as disciples. It's essentially to take our diaries and our calendars and the mental calendars we have stretching out perhaps years and even decades into the future and submit them to him and say, it's over to you. Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ means submitting to the lordship of Christ over our time, over the unfolding chapters and volumes of our lives, and being ready again and again and again for God to do his thing in his time while we wait for him. So that's the first thing we take. But then we move into the story that he told. And we see that the time of waiting, particularly the time of waiting for the final revelation of God, the return of Christ, the second coming in power and in glory with judgment and new creation, that time of waiting carries very specific responsibilities. It's not just for us to do what we like and find ways of amusing ourselves while we wait either for the end of our lives or for the return of Christ. It's that there are specific responsibilities that are entrusted to us so that we're ready for that. And so he tells the story. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And almost all the commentators point out that 30 years earlier, something rather similar had happened in Palestine. The old king, Herod, had died. His son, Archelaus, was going to be king, but he needed to be appointed by the Roman emperor. So he'd gone off to Rome to get the Roman stamp of approval so that he could come back. And it seems that Jesus was using this in order to draw on something contemporary that people were aware of. I must say, I've gone through most of my Christian life reading this story and not knowing that, but I think it's a little bit of local colour that perhaps adds something for some of us. So this is someone who has gone off and is absent, and there's a period of waiting for those who return. But we really get to the point of the story in verse 13. He calls 10 of his servants, and he gives each of them something that he will entrust to them. Each of them is given a mina. And if you look at your footnote, you'll see that that was about 3 months' wages. So not an absolutely mind-blowingly vast sum, but still something significant that was given to each of them. And he gives them an instruction. Put this money to work. Get this money moving. Do something with it, he says. And then the crucial 4 words. Until I come back. And this is the picture of our relationship with God, seen from the point of view of being in a relationship with him, and him, in a sense, certainly physically and visibly, being absent from our lives. That the waiting period until either we die or until Jesus returns, whichever happens first. In other words, how we see our lives conducted on this earth. And the picture is each of us being entrusted with something that we must use well for Christ. Now, what is that thing? In the parable of the talents, the Greek word talent sort of transfers into English quite nicely, although I think in the original it's still monetary, and that's a little bit of a coincidence, and perhaps we've made a bit too much of what is really just a linguistic coincidence there, but actually it certainly includes our talents. What is it then, this mina, this amount of money? Well, surely it cannot be anything less than the actual money that God entrusts us to. It's more than that, but it isn't less than that. We tend to think of money as something which we possess in some absolute way. Of course, the Bible has a proper doctrine of the private possession of wealth and property and so on, and that is a good thing. But actually, we don't really possess anything. And it's not simply that you can't take it with you. Even someone who's an atheist and a non-Christian knows that they can't take their money with them. That's a kind of truism, but that isn't the main point. You can have that idea, and yet you can still use money in a highly selfish way in this life, even though you can't take it with you. In fact, it might make you use it incredibly selfishly, simply because of that truth. The point is that even in this life, it remains God's money. And we're accountable to him for what we do. But it isn't simply money either. It's surely everything that God gives us. And so we could add to it, yes, the talents that he gives and the opportunities that he gives, the measure of health and energy and wisdom and experience or youthful vitality and exuberance. All these different things entrusted to us by Christ himself. And we shouldn't simply think of it being just money. Money is a very sort of abstract thing. It's just there in the bank, isn't it? It's actually what we have with our money, our homes, all the possessions that we've been able to buy. And I think it's right to be as inclusive as we can in understanding the picture that this is giving us. These were people who had a relationship with the master. They were his servants already. They were in his employ. But there was this great gift of things that was given to them for them to use for him. Just think for a moment of all that you are and all that you have. And realize that it's pure gift. Pure gift. Oh, you say, well, I'm healthy and I've kept myself healthy and my brother hasn't. He drinks too much and he smoked too much. Yes, but what's motivated you to stay healthy? How have you had the desire to abstain from those things? That has come from God. Oh, you say, I've worked hard. I worked hard for my qualification. I work hard in my life. I've done well. Yes, but where's that energy come from? Where has that desire come from? And if you trace it back through a regression, in the end, it is all pure gift. We have nothing of ourselves. Our lives are the result of the most stupendous divine generosity. In this aspect, and that aspect, and this aspect, and that aspect. And it demonstrates itself over and over and over again in fresh waves of divine giving to us. That's the context of a God who is generous. But we also need to realize that the context for us to receive those gifts and work through them is a hostile one. We can't ignore verse 14. The 10 servants were happy to receive the minas, but in verse 14, it says his subjects hated them and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be king. And that was what had happened 30 years earlier with Archelaus. The Jewish leaders had sent a delegation all the way to Rome saying, we don't want Archelaus to be king after Herod. We want someone else. And Jesus is drawing on that. And what this does for us is to remind us that we're in a hostile context where there are other people, there are forces, there is a culture which is antagonistic to God. And trying to live a different way, not seeing life as a gift to be received and invested from a loving Heavenly Father, but seeing him in very different terms. So it's a difficult context for working it through. Well, in the way this story unfolds, we fast forward. We start with the king about to go on the journey to be appointed, and then we move right through time to the accounting that comes. For us, as we receive it, we have to realize we're in that intermediate stage where the question is, are we putting what God has given us to good work? And what will we have to show for God's investment in our lives? Verse 15 describes the man being made king, as Archelaus was, and he comes home. And one day, of course, Jesus will come home to earth. We'll either meet him when we die or we'll meet him when he comes in the sky. One way or another it will happen. And then comes the great summons. He sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. It's like the annual general meeting of a company where the shareholders want to know how the directors have used the shareholders' funds, whether there's been a profit. Like all sorts of situations where we have to give an account of what we've done. We have an extension on the home, and the builders do their work, and you do your inspection. You see whether they've made best use of your money and whether it's all been done the way you wanted it to happen. And this dramatic scene of three representative servants coming forward. And the first one comes, and he's done a good job. Sir, your mine has earned 10 more. Isn't that wonderful? He's put it to work. What a return on investment. I must say, I'd like to have him running my pension fund. He's really applied himself and made something of it. And then we see the reward. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. It's lovely to see the exaggerated language here, isn't it? You have to notice that. This is someone who's done well with 3 months' salary, and He's multiplied it by a factor of 10, so that's 30 months' salary, a little over a couple of years. But because he's been faithful in that, he's now being entrusted with 10 cities. Because of the 10, we think there's some kind of relation, but it's not relation really of proportion. It's another totally stupendous gift to him and a responsibility that he will enjoy working through. We don't know exactly what this points to when Jesus returns, but what we do know is that there is a link between how we've used what he's invested with us and our experience of the new creation. That's one of the subpoints of the parable. Well, the same thing happens in a similar way with the man in verse 14 who has earned 5 more, and he gets charge of 5 cities. Again, a stupendous gift. And it is a gift. It's a reward in one sense, but in another way, it's the grace element, the gift element, the superfluity of it that's so exciting here. But then we come to the third man. Sir, he says, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. This sum of gold, which in and of itself could do nothing. It's not like a seed that can burst into life. It was a lump of gold. It needed him to do something with it. It was not going to produce a return on its own. And the gifts and the things God entrusts to us are not going to produce the return Christ wants unless we enable that in God's power. Well, he hadn't done that. All he had was to give it back. But do you notice part of the reason for it? You notice his excuse in verse 21. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. No, he wasn't. This is pure paranoia, exaggerated beyond all possible correlation to the actual king himself. He wasn't a hard man. He'd been gracious to them. He'd given them 3 months' salary. And then he comes back and the guy hasn't done anything with it. And he said, well, he could have put it in the bank. He's not a hard man at all. I wonder if you have a distorted view of God, in which God is much harder than he is in reality. So many Christians do. They think God is constantly criticizing them, often because a teacher has criticized you and the words have stuck, or a parent has criticized you. You've been brought up in a home with a great deal of criticism, either of people in the home or of people outside the home. And many of our homes have that self-righteous, critical air. Many of us are in an environment in Cambridge which is perfectionist to a high degree, and where the standards needed in an elite university mean that we're constantly thinking that we must do better and that people will be critical of us if we don't overachieve. And there are forces in society that are constantly harnessing this. I know one world famous consultancy which has admitted that the people it likes to hire are insecure overachievers. And it goes for that psychological weakness. so that it can pummel them into overwork and stress and all that comes from it. They've admitted it. But God is not like that. God is a loving heavenly Father. God is generous and understanding. He would have understood had the man invested the money and got some interest back. That would have been fine. He may have been someone who was the equivalent of someone of nervous disposition or limited opportunities. But even for us to do the little bit that we can and see a return, that'll be enough for God. God's not going to be troubled by that. Do you have an exaggerated view of God's hardness? Is that inhibiting you in some way from taking some risk for him? And the thought that something might be thrown away. Well, it doesn't work out well for the servant, does it? Verse 24 says, take his minor away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minors. And our immediate thought is, well, that's very unfair. And Jesus anticipates that because the people in the story say the same thing. Sir, he says, he already has 10. And then Jesus appears to say something else that's very harsh. But he does say it. And we must try to tune in to the force of what he's saying. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And then as if to demonstrate the total seriousness of this moment, he then refers back to the subjects in verse 14 who didn't want him to be king. And he reminds them that there's an even worse fate for such folk. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, our tendency is always to want to match this to parts of our systematic theology, and we have to be a bit cautious about that. But Jesus is making genuine points here. Those who reject him will be rejected. Those who don't try to serve him with what he has entrusted to them will suffer loss of some kind, and that loss will be real and felt. Well, where does this touch us? Is this not a timely reminder that we have this limited amount of time on this earth? Some of us are closer to the end of it than others, and none of us know who those people are. The statistics and the probabilities are that those who are older in years will be closer to death, but there's no guarantee that it will be. Any single one of us could be giving an account of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow morning. Are we ready to do that? Do we take seriously the word of the king in the parable who said, put this to work until I come back? Is this a call to us to think about how we're using all the different things that God has given us, whether we're using them for him, whether we're doing what he would want with them to advance his glory and his purposes, and his kingdom? Let me finish by telling you about two very different people who have, I think, been doing that. A number of years ago, I went to a baptism service, and it was a little bit more free and easy than our baptism services, a much smaller sort of congregation, and there was the opportunity for people to share words for the people being baptized. It was quite nice, actually. And a close friend of mine was being baptized, and a couple of people stood up and shared things for him. And it was the nice sort of warm things that you expect to be shared on such an occasion. I can't remember what they were, but it was along the lines of, John, the Lord really wants to bless you in your life. Or, Lord, this baptism, John, just shows you that God's grace has been powerful in your heart. And they were right, I'm sure, for him. I found a very different word laid on my heart. And I felt I couldn't not say it, even though the tone was a bit different. And I found I had to quote from Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, where Jesus says, much is required from those to whom much has been given. Well, talk about spoiling the atmosphere. But he looked at me. I discovered years later that this had been a very significant verse for him from an early age. A few years ago, he completed a term of office as an elder in their church. And when he did that, the pastor wrote to him, and he wrote these words. I genuinely believe the church has been tremendously blessed to have you as one of its leaders for these last 6 years. It's been a time of considerable change, opportunity, and growth, and you've continually urged us to be bold in our thinking, but also to ask why we're doing what we do. Your obvious vision for a church that is mature in discipleship and committed to justice, supporting Christians in our daily life, telling stories of God's work in us, has had a tremendous impact on our focus and direction. I also want to recognize the sheer hard work that you've put into leadership. You've followed up on tasks, you've taken on always to a high standard and made time to meet individuals, sometimes in difficult situations, amid your busy traveling life. Your standards have set the bar high for the rest of the team. I remember when you were baptized as a believer in the chapel. Julian quoted these words from Luke 12, the ones I've quoted already. There is no doubt in my mind that you've risen to the challenge of those words during your service period as a church leader. I look forward to witnessing how they continue to be fulfilled in the times ahead. And then a very different example. Just a few days ago, there was an obituary in the Times newspaper of a man called Johnny Barnes. I very much doubt that anyone who didn't read it in there, or unless you visited the island of Bermuda, would ever have heard or seen Johnny Barnes. But he was a big figure in Bermuda. He worked for a number of years, and then he retired. And he was a Christian. And for 30 years in his retirement, Johnny Barnes used to wake every day before 4 a.m. and walk 2 miles from his house in one part of the island to, it says, one of the busiest roundabouts. Well, there aren't many busy roundabouts in Bermuda because it's quite small. But anyway, it is one of the busiest roundabouts in the capital. And Bermuda's a tiny place. The population's smaller than Cambridge. But there is this main road into Bermuda, and into the capital, Hamilton, and it goes past this roundabout. Anyway, no one had ever asked him to do this. But after his retirement, he would get up early and he'd be there for the first of the commuters. He would stand on this roundabout, and he was always like this, for as long as he could hold his hands, with his hands out. And he would be saying things that probably sound a little bit twee to us, but he would say to people, God loves you. God is real. God can make you happy. And he did this for 30 years. I remember going there, and we drove in, and we could see him. In the end, in his lifetime, some businessmen put up a bronze statue of him. They called him Mr. Happy. And in the photograph here, which you probably can't see, is a picture of him standing in front of this bronze statue, with him reaching out with his arms. And it was only fairly recently that he stopped. I dare say he was a simple soul. But he felt he had this opportunity to try to spread a little of what he had received from Christ to other people. It was a very singular calling. I've never heard of anyone doing that anywhere else in the world, and I can't quite imagine anyone doing it in Cambridge either. I'm sure it would be misinterpreted in a rather different culture, but it does stand for something. You don't have to be an extraordinarily talented person like the man I referred to in the first example, who has multiple talents and is a high flyer in his business life and successful in every way. Multi-talented person, ten-talented person. You don't have to be that. In order to give Christ a return on the investment he has given you, and to be a presence in a community, showing by your life, by your manner, by the joy that Christ has given you, that he is real and that others can share it, can be just as much a fulfillment of the parable. Well, I dare say all of us are somewhere in between. Let's take seriously what Christ has said to us. But until he returns, we have a gift from him, which we must steward and then give an return on investment on. Let's pray together. We think, Lord, of all you have given us. We think first of our salvation, which is a wonderful free gift, which ensures that we will meet you in glory. And then, Lord, so much else. So much else. We thank you for it. We thank you that it's a sacred trust, that it is your investment in us. And we pray, O Lord, you would help us, each of us, Lord, to be able to give you a good return on that investment. For your name's sake. Amen.